Chapter 10, the book of Revelation. I saw still another angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders ordered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Remember, we have these seven trumpets. Now there's seven thunders. There's the woes from the angels. And the Lord is using all these little things as sort of like scenes in a play. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay. There should be delay no longer. And literally, there should be no more time. It's the end of time is what the literal translation is. That at this point in the book of Revelation, God says that's it. There's no holding back. I've waited and been patient enough with everybody that's lived on earth. So all time is over with. God's not going to show too much mercy at this point. The angel whom I saw on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no longer time. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, now we've got seven angels, seven trumpets, seven eleven, we got it all happening here. When he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So this mystery of to deal with God is all found in the Old Testament prophets. If you would just read the prophets, you'd learn the mystery of God. But now it's time is over, and God's going to reveal the whole mystery. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. That's a pretty big angel to think that his legs could be spread from Asia across the Atlantic or something, you know, or the United States out into the Pacific. So he's standing on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. So he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. And of course, just in the book of Revelation alone, John is being used to prophesy to all the nations. So chapter 11 now opens up with these two witnesses that we talked about in our last message a little bit. Two very dynamic people that God is using in the last days. And they'll be stationed right in Jerusalem. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So look at the three things there to measure. Number one, the temple of God. Now, the temple of God, of course, was torn down in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman legions. Herod had established that temple. Solomon had built the temple before him. And God told David, because he is a man of blood, he couldn't build the temple. So God's being very specific here, because you need to realize that the temple is the major issue for peace in the whole world in the Middle East. They're not talking about it, that they're out negotiating about this, but this little mound, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mound that is in Jerusalem, where it has the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar, the Golden Dome for the Muslims, and then their prayer ashram that is next to it, this is the whole issue right there. This belongs to Abraham and his descendants. This is where Abraham took Isaac up to give him as an offering to God. So when he tells him three things to measure, look at it very closely. And we'll look at the temple as a separate study all to itself in following weeks. Rise and measure the temple of God, number one, the altar, so the area that they worshiped in, and those who worshiped there. So there was the court of the Gentiles, there's the holies, and there's the Holy of Holies. There was the court for the women, And then there was all the area around it. So he asked him to measure all of that, be very specific, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, so 3.5 years. It is interesting that some look at this being the area that the Gentiles will have given to them, will be that there will be a peace arrangement made in Israel where the Jews can build their temple and the court of the Gentiles in the Jews' eyes would be where the Dome of the Rock is, or the Muslims would worship, and they might both be able to do it side by side. We don't know, actually. But they have pretty much figured out that the temple built in Solomon's dimensions, as I showed you about 4 weeks ago, the photographs of the Temple Mount and the area, that you could build the temple off to the corner of the northeast corner of the Temple Mount and still have the court of the Gentiles there. So God's telling us something here, somewhat cryptic, that there's going to be something where the Gentiles are in control. But I want you to underline the 42 months, or 3.5 years, basically, because this is a number that keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, this is 3.5 years, or 42 months also. If you'll look at Revelation chapter 13, where we'll go at a later time, because this chapter deals with the cashless society, the one world government, the Antichrist, and God's judgment on this beast and this mark that will be put on the right hand and the forehead. But if you will notice about the Antichrist, in verse 5, it says, "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. The same period that the Gentiles would trample over the temple area, and the same time that you'll see in chapter 12, verse 6, the woman of Israel, being the woman, fleeing, it says, to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, the same amount of time as these two witnesses, 42 months, 3.5 years, the same time as Revelation 13:5, as the Antichrist coming and having power. So we know there's a seven-year period that is missing in prophecy. According to the book of Daniel, we can pretty much follow it. So what I thought I'd do is we'll go through Revelation, get the highlights of it all. We'll go back and we'll specifically look at the temple. We'll look at the Antichrist, and we'll look at the book of Daniel that ties Revelation together. And what we have here is a period of half of the 7 years, the 3.5 years. We know that Israel is persecuted, so they flee to a place in the wilderness. Many believe it's the rock city of Petra. It's where Indiana Jones made his movie, and it's a beautiful place when you go there. Secondly, the fleeing is the same time as the Antichrist comes on the scene, and it is the exact same time that these two witnesses begin to prophesy. So right in the middle of this seven-year period, after 3.5 years of a pseudo-peace, comes the Antichrist, persecution against the Jews, the Gentiles trodden down the Temple Mount area, and two men standing up and really wreaking havoc on all the people. So there is a time period here that's all exactly the same, and it's when all hell breaks loose and Satan's son, the Antichrist, is alive and controlling the world at that time. So I will give power, he says here in verse 3, to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So the same amount of time that verse 2 said they will tread the holy city for 42 months, or 3.5 years. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. If you'll turn with me to Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 4, you'll see a definition of these people a little bit clearer, these two fantastic prophets. Zechariah is just before the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Turn to chapter 4. The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the other is at its left. So I answered, and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, I don't. So he answered and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Would you read this sentence out loud with me? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Well, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. You'll be flattened. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its feet? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, I don't. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So now we know Zechariah knows who these two guys are. And then back over here in chapter 11, there are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. Now that'd be a good little deal to have, wouldn't it? Anybody mouths off you? Talk about bad breath. That would be the epitome, I think, right there. You'd singe them. They'd be crispy critters on the spot. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, this is the power that's been given to these two witnesses. Now, when Zerubbabel and Zechariah is explaining that these are the two witnesses that stand before the Lord, I don't know if you've ever read Zechariah before, but leading up to it, if you'll go back to chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see one of the most beautiful pictures of the authority of God and the power of God rebuking Satan himself when it comes to one of God's kids getting ready to get blessed. Maybe you've never seen this before, but let's read it together. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Just follow me along. You may want to get a pen out and underline this. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now here's Joshua standing there, but Satan's right next to the throne trying to steal from Joshua and oppose him and resist him, basically. And it's just how it is with you. You're down here on earth, and Satan is up there accusing you. He's resisting and opposing you. And if you're not a person that falls in love with prayer or falls in love with the Bible, you don't really have any strength coming from heaven. But Joshua had tremendous strength from the Lord. And he's standing right there. He's ready to get a blessing from the Lord. Satan's standing at his right hand, and I love it. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Would you read that out loud? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's amazing, because the word the Lord rebuke you is his name Yahweh in the Hebrew, the unspoken word that had no vowels to it, just some consonants, YHWH. And Yahweh was his name. And this is how they knew him. And so the Lord's sitting on his throne. He sees like you coming to get a blessing, and the devil wants to steal your blessing from you. And Joshua, the high priest, is standing there, and God turns with no other higher name to rebuke him than his very own, just says, Yahweh, rebuke you, Satan. I mean, that just did it for him. He's devastated on the spot, I'm sure. So the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so I'd like you to underline the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Because now in chapter 11 of Revelation, you're in Jerusalem. And the first two things you see is God's chosen temple and his chosen witnesses. And from here on, you're going to see these things in Jerusalem that have been chosen by God. You're a chosen person by the Lord. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And that's like you and me. We stand with filthy garments. Our lives are filthy. Paul the Apostle said, my righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags. That's all it is. And this is how it appears for Joshua. He's got filthy garments on. He's dirty. And that's what sin does to us. It soils us. It stains us. It spots us. And we cannot find peace until we go to the throne of God to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us and cleanse us of all of our sins. And so Joshua is standing like you or me with filthy garments before the angel. And he answered and he spoke to those who stood before him, say, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And this is what it is for you and me, that we have filthy garments when it comes to who we are and our righteousness and our self-righteousness and our ego and our pride and our arrogance and our smugness and our selfishness and our self-centeredness. Life is all about us and our thoughts are consumed with us. When we go before the Lord, he sees that filthiness. But through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he removes the filthiness of our garments and he clothes us in robes of righteousness. And this is a beautiful picture. But I want you to remember that. I found that as a very young Christian. It amazed me that Satan was there so brash to stand right in front of God's throne with Joshua the high priest and with God watching, resist and oppose Joshua for whatever he was going to do. And how much more Satan does it against you and me. He's the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says, that accuses us day and night before God. He's telling every little dirty, rotten, stinking thing about you right now. Who does she think she is sitting in a Bible study? Who does he think he is giving the Bible study? He's just ripping and shredding us. And so I just put on my robe of righteousness. I'll take my turban right now too. I'll just put it on because God gives it to us. But in the sequence of events of Zechariah, it's from this cleansing and this pureness that from God to his high priest Joshua, the rebuking of Satan, that these two witnesses are really discussed in chapter 4 of Zechariah. So back to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, and everybody does, they want to kill him because the church has been raptured. They're the most outspoken voice against all sin on the earth. Probably all the news channels are zeroed in with their cameras on them. And they're just railing on everybody, telling them they need to repent of their sins. And so if anybody tries to kill them or hurt them or throw a grenade at them or shoot them, it says fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now here's a little insight who they could be. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now we know that Elijah in the book of 1 Kings called down fire from heaven, and we know that Elijah prophesied and put a curse upon Israel, upon Ahab and Jezebel, and closed the heavens by the authority of God for over 3 years. Now this is some of the power that these guys have that are here. But every manner of plague, whatever they want to say, can happen. Turn to the book of Exodus and look at chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 7. And let's look at verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of heaven has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus saith the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Now, those of you that are fishermen and fisherwomen, you've been to some rivers, you say, this just really stinks. Couldn't catch any fish at all. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the water. Is that amazing? You stop and you think that even the water they had stored up in their houses, like we would have faucets and taps, so they didn't have plumbing, but they had wooden containers from the wells filled with water, and they had big pots that were filled with water. And everything, if it was in a pool, a pond, a stream, a lake, a river, anything to do with Egypt, all water sources were turned to blood. Now, I found it interesting that the first miracle that he works and it turns the water to blood in the pots of Egypt, and there's no joy at all in Egypt, and the heart of the leader was hard. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus goes to Canaan, the first miracle he works, the heart of the people was rejoicing and happy. He turns the water pots that are empty to fill with water, and then turns them to wine, and the people say, this is the best wine we ever had. So it's interesting that if you are open to the things of the Lord, he can give you great joy. But if you have a hard heart towards God, he's going to make it difficult for you even to wet your whistle if you wanted to. You're just not going to. So you just got to realize God is the God of everything, and he can do what he wants. So some people say because of these miracles, and if you'll look in your Bible there, going on after chapter 7, you notice that he does many more things, but they're called plagues. Many of you have headings in your Bible, and it talks about the plague of the frogs, the plague of the lice, the plague of the flies and the lice, the livestock get diseased, the plague of the boils all over the body, the plague of the hail falling on the people, the plague of the locusts, the plague of the darkness that came, and then the plague of the firstborn being killed. And these are the plagues. Now, it says here in Revelation chapter 11, these have power to shut heaven, sort of like Elijah, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, like Elijah. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, like Moses, and to strike the earth with all plagues. And Moses had this whole thing going for him as often as desire. The third person that many Bible scholars would think would be, of course, Enoch. The Bible declares it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Otherwise, every one of us in this room are going to die. And after we die, God's going to judge you for how you lived your life. The only two people that we know of in history are Enoch and Elijah, who never experienced death. And God took them both to heaven mysteriously. Moses, we know that he died. And it tells us in the Old Testament that God buried Moses. So in some mysterious place, God buried him. As we saw last Sunday in Matthew chapter 17, in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, Moses appeared with Elijah. And so wherever he is buried, God resurrected him from the dead. And again, here are these two miracle workers side by side in the presence of Jesus Christ, with God speaking, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him, and in the presence of the representatives of the Christian community, the church. And then we go to the book of Jude, and it says when Satan was disputing with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses, the archangel just said, the Lord rebuke you. And he just stood there with just like you just saw the Lord rebuke Satan in Zechariah. Michael the archangel was probably in the throne room and saw that little encounter, and he knew all he has to say to Satan is, the Lord rebuke you. And that little guy shrivels up and slides away. And so he didn't fight, but Moses would have been a tremendous trophy for the devil to embalm and to put him up and have people come from all around the world and have it be the center of attention for all Judaism. But God wasn't going to let Moses be worshipped. So he secretly buried him. So it could be Moses, it could be Elijah, it could be Enoch. Enoch and Elijah haven't died, and as we see in the next couple of verses here, the Antichrist is given power that he kills these two. So we're not exactly sure who the two are, but we do find it interesting. There are some parallels, you know, looking at scriptures upon scriptures. Anybody wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours any enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So these two have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, so a timeline has gone on. When they finish their testimony, I'd like you to underline this, the beast, and then underline that ascends out of the bottomless pit. So it's very obvious that this is a beast. This is a demon. This is the devil. He's going to possess this man that we'll look at in chapter 13, and he's going to speak through him, and he's going to control him. And he comes out, he ascends out of the bottomless pit, and will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, what is the bottomless pit? The Bible talks about hell, Sheol, and the pit. And all three are basically connected. We are told in the Gospel of Mark and Luke about a man that was very, very rich. And there was a poor man named Lazarus. And we're not sure if this is the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. But this man was so sick and so poor that he sat at the gate of the rich man every day and just ate the crumbs. Basically, he got some dumpster diving in. He got the garbage. And that's how he lived. And he died. And he was so sick, he had open sores, Jesus said, on his body. And the dogs would come and lick these sores. And Jesus said that the man could not push the dogs away. He is so weak. So he dies. And the angels of the Lord came and took him to the bosom of Abraham, which is a figure of speech, to the place of paradise, where Abraham and all the people of the Old Testament that believed in a Messiah and believed the promise of redemption from God's word waited until the crucifixion. And it was divided into two parts. Paradise, where Adam and Eve, for instance, the prophets would have been, David would have been. They would be sitting there and waiting, and there was a gulf, like a canyon, between paradise and hell. And this is the bottomless pit. It just doesn't end. But there is a shaft, which is called the abuso, that leads down into the abyss, the bottomless pit. And that is physically somewhere here on the earth. And apparently the way that the demons come out and go to the Mardi Gras or our city streets or the Rio deal or the the Louisiana deal and all the wickedness that goes on around our country, and they go back home after they possess a few people and kill a few people. And when a person dies a Christless life, their soul is fair game. The demons come and take them down the shaft and take them right into the bottomless pit. Now, the Old Testament says that hell enlarges herself. So it means that there is life going on down there, and the guys in charge of the pit are always expanding like condominium projects and making new cells for the number of people. About 100,000 people a day die on our planet, and a very small portion of those have made the narrow gate and the straight path, and the majority are taken down into this pit. So it's always just growing for the souls of men and women waiting to be judged by God. Now, God didn't create the bottomless pit, hell, Sheol, or Hades as it's known, for human beings. He created human beings in his likeness and image to have fellowship for eternity with him. But human beings turned against God and did not obey his word and sinned. And so there was no place to put people who hated God, like Cain. When his body died, his soul had to go somewhere. So God just turns them over to the devil, and that's where they go. Because for a godless person, or like this atheist that's trying to get the cross off of Mount Soledad, which is so ridiculous, when he dies, he's going to the pit. He's going to hell. He shakes his fist at God, and you know, he's somewhat scriptural. Says there is no God, because as you know in Psalm 14:1, it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he must know the Bible a little bit. Probably doesn't call himself a fool. But everybody that denounces God and his plan of salvation end up there. It's a cell block. It's a holding place until the great white throne judgment. And I would not want any of you to go there, but your pride and your strong will and your stubbornness could send you there if you denounce God's plan of salvation. So he comes out, and he's given this power to harm them, and he must and to kill them, to make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that definitely would sound a lot like Jerusalem. And they're lying there. They're right there. I find it very interesting when they finish their testimony. This is the same verb that is used of Paul's ending his ministry by a violent death. It's the same one that was used. And so they had a violent death. The Antichrist just destroys them in front of everybody to gain everybody's worship, that he's stronger than everybody. Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city. So imagine you've missed the rapture. You've wondered what that Christian deal was about. Your best friend left you a video telling you why you're here and going through this and explaining Revelation to you. But you're watching CNN and probably Fox and MSNBC and all of them, and the cameras are zeroed in on these two guys, Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah, or Larry Curly and Moe. We don't know who they are, but they're... And you are agreeing that these guys were wild, man, fire from heaven, knocking people over by the dozens at a time, and turning water to blood, and now they're dead. And the cameras focus. Everybody's excited about this. And their dead bodies lie in the street, and then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, this is interesting because the Jews would want to put them into a grave. Other religions would want to put them into a grave. But people are so happy that these two last voices for God are dead that they want to just, you know, get drunk and party and say, look, there is no God. We can clone our own babies. We can be lesbians or homosexuals, and we don't need to be able to reproduce. We can have test tube babies put into us. We can live without the Bible. We can live without church. We can live without religion. You know, I was a great fan of John Lennon's. And I had a friend that had set up a meeting that I was going to meet with John. And I'd just come back from China the night that he got shot, the day before he got shot. And the news came across the Monday Night Football deal that John was shot. I'd called the hospital immediately and talked to the admitting nurse, and she said, it's true, he's on his way. By the way, Yoko's coming in right now, I can't talk anymore. And I was supposed to see him like 6 weeks later in Los Angeles, and I was going to just give him the gospel. Our mutual friend knew that he wanted to know what life was about. But he wrote a song, and I feel sorry for John. Imagine there's no heaven above. Imagine there's no hell beneath. You know what he's saying? I know there's a heaven above, and I know there's a hell beneath. Because why would you imagine something isn't there if you didn't think it was there? See what I'm saying? So he knew what was right. He got bitter as a boy in his youth group in Liverpool because the pastor wouldn't let him play electric guitars and rock and roll music for the youth. Now, I would have loved to have been John, Paul, George, and Ringo's pastor. They could have rocked every Sunday morning if they wanted to. You know, they would have been with the Lord. But I think they got a little turned off because the church turned them off a little bit. Look at Eleanor Rigby, Father McKenzie, writing a sermon that nobody will hear, you know, because he knew that the Anglican church was dead and empty. And a lot of their songs talk about the church and what they felt about it. You know, Penny Lane, Sandy's great aunt, or her aunt, lived in Liverpool. And when we went to visit her one year, I said, where's Penny Lane? She said, about 5 blocks that way and turn right. And when I got to Penny Lane, and I knew that song so well by the Beatles, in the middle of a roundabout, the barber shaves another customer, you know, and the song goes on and tells you all about the roundabout. And I thought, why, those little skunks. The most obvious thing in the roundabout at Penny Lane was not the fire engine with the fireman that keeps his engine clean or the barber that shaves another customer that has a portrait of the Queen. The church with the huge steeple is sitting. It's the first thing you see when you come to the roundabout. They wrote about everything going on in business around the roundabout except for the church. So imagine. Maybe you've tried to imagine God's not real. You've been hurt before by somebody in the church. Well, don't let those things keep you from God Now, you're bigger than that to carry a grudge and to be bitter and all that. So here you go with these guys. They're laying there and people are excited. No more spokesmen for God. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Is that amazing? It's like Christmas over two dead guys. Here, let me send you a present. They're dead. Yay! Let's go sin. Yay! Nobody tell us we can't do this anymore. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those. Could I have my presence back, please? Could I get that gift back? Could I take all my words back? I don't want to rejoice. Could you imagine now you're sitting there, and you're drinking a little and toking a little, and, yeah, I've been dead for 3 days now. Did you see that guy's foot move there? Hey, is that his hand? What are they doing there? And they stand up, and they look at them all. That's pretty freaky stuff. I mean, that's just not your regular Sunday go to morning church meeting, is it? The same breath which filled the bones in Ezekiel 37 filled these guys. And you remember that when Adam was stretched out in the garden, here he was, this little clay figure made out of dirt. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. That's what happened to these guys. God's just showing them. You can't keep a good man down. And there they are, spread out. He lets them go on and hang themselves. You don't want to hang yourself. You know, you want to turn to God and find his love and his grace and his great mercy. This is really a great picture here. You know, if you'll turn with me for just a moment to Hosea in the Old Testament. Just go backwards from Zechariah where we just were. Go to chapter 6 and you'll see Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk. None of those are it. Just keep going back. You're going to pop into Joel. You'll come right there before Joel. You'll find Hosea. Look at chapter 6. And some of you need to take this to heart because we're going to go home in about 5 minutes. And you need to get your heart right with God. Would you read out loud with me verse 1 through 3? Come and let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. For he is stricken, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Isn't that amazing? That we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Isn't that amazing? He'll raise us up on the third day. And you know, a day unto the Lord is as a thousand, and a thousand a year is equal to a day to the Lord. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was crucified. And as we get rolling into the time period here, it's time for the resurrection for all the body of Christ. You remember when the rich man said to Lazarus, to Abraham, could you send over here Lazarus with a drop of water on his fingertip that could quench the thirst of my tongue? And Abraham said, no, there's no way. When you were in the world, you fared sumptuously. You had a lot of goods, and this man had nothing. But you've received your just reward, how you lived your life. He's received his. Lazarus believed in the Lord, but the rich man didn't serve the Lord. And so the guy cries out, and he said, but would you send somebody to my father's house, to my five brothers, to warn them of this place? And he said, no, even if we sent somebody from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And you know, God sent Jesus from the dead, and your father and your five brothers and sisters probably wouldn't believe anyhow. You must think of yourself and your family now. It's sad that this rich man wanted to become an evangelist in hell. It's a little late, don't you think? He should have given his heart to God, and he didn't really care about his five brothers and his dad because he didn't care about himself. And hell's a real place. It's a real place. And these people, they know that it's a real place when these guys stand up. But some of you need to do Hosea 6:1, come and let us return unto the Lord. You know, you need to get back with the Lord. He's torn. He'll heal us. He's stricken. He'll bind us up. Some of the pain and the things you gripe about, God has done to you. He's just done it so you could see how wicked your little heart is. That you're just so stubborn and strong-willed. He's brought pain and suffering to you. But he will bind you up. But you must return to him and he will revive you. He will raise you up. So in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and the enemy saw them. And in the same hour, there's a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. Now, this is the second great earthquake we've had. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Wow, that's only one of the woes. But let's take a look for a minute. What does that mean? If you took the population of recent days of Israel, including Gaza and the West Bank, you'd see about 10,800 square miles. Not a very big place. When you think of all the Arab nations put together have 5,368,500 square miles. Israel's just a little postage stamp deal. It's nothing. It's really nothing. And yet, all those nations hate it. Those nations all came from Esau. It's an amazing picture, the battle that still goes on with the brothers there. Look at the population total. Israel, including the West Bank and Gaza, both Arabs and Jews, 5,700,000, about the size of the L.A. Basin. The Arab nations have 203,393,000. So 5 million against 200 million. And yet they are considered the third most powerful, if not second, military might in the world. Look at the density of what the Jews of 5,700,000 do. 525 people per square mile. The Arab nations only have 38 people per square mile. So when you go to Israel, the scriptures from the Psalm says, and Jerusalem is compacted together. It was the first thing I noticed back in the 70s, my first trip to Israel. It's compacted together, just like the Psalms say. There's 525 people per square mile, and there's only 38 people per square mile in the Arab nations. But turn now back to Zechariah as we finish this study, because Zechariah had something to say in chapter 12. We need to see this. Let's look at verse 4. Go ahead, verse 3. Go to verse 1. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And you see this small population of 5 million against 200 million. They're dumbfounded. God's just protecting them. You see the 525 people living really close together compared to 38 people living in a square mile. You see the 10,000 square miles of land for the Jews versus the 5 million square miles for the Arabs. And it says, behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people. It shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. And all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And that's almost happening right now. If the United States and Britain weren't standing right now, we saw what Europe would do, and we know what the rest of the world would do. They'd ignore Jerusalem. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I'll strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So Jerusalem and the people that live there are the strength of the Lord. And so in closing, knowing that Jerusalem is so important, it says the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Read with me. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, and they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. So now we know where the ark of the covenant is. Indiana Jones been running all over town looking for nothing. It's in heaven. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So we know where the ark of the covenant is. But turn to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Joshua, Judges. Look at Joshua chapter 3, verse 14. Joshua chapter 3. Verse 14, right after the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 13. Shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord The Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. That waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come from upstream, they shall be standing as a heap. And so it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the town of Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Tremendous power followed the Ark of the Covenant. We see it in Revelation 11 in the throne room. Now look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5. Just a couple of books forward there after Joshua. But let's look at chapter 4, verse 5. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. God's power was there in the Ark. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. People were excited because the power of God was going to be with them. Now look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Just keep going to your right, past Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. David consulted with the captains of hundreds and with every leader. And they said to the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us. They took it away from the Philistines. For we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor in Egypt as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God. And David and all Israel went to Baalath, and which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, stringed instruments, on tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. That's frightening. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? You see, the Ark of God is something to strike fear into all of our hearts. That covenant that he made with man. The Ten Commandments were placed in that Ark. The rod of Aaron that budded forth was placed in that Ark. The jar with pieces of manna were put into that Ark. And you see, they had made a big mistake. And you can make the same mistake and get the anger of God kindled towards you. They were not living or acting according to the Word of God. Had they gone back to the scriptures, they were so excited to have the ark back from the Philistines. The scriptures said that no one will touch my ark, and there were ringlets, and that the priests would take poles and slide them through these rings, and then they would place the poles upon their shoulders, and only the priests could carry them. When you saw Joshua going across the Jordan River to battle Jericho, they had it on their shoulders, and they stopped in the middle of the river, and the river stopped on both sides, dried up, and they stood on solid ground. David had misled the people, and so God was angry. And this man thought he could help God defend the ark and take care of it. In fact, he lost his faith that God was in charge, and the moment he reached up and touched it, boom, God hit him and he dropped dead, struck fear into everybody's heart. Now, I think it's kind of a cool deal that you and I have the Ark of the Covenant, in a sense, through Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But we don't want to mishandle Jesus. He's not still on the cross. He's not on the dashboard of your car. He's not on the necklace. He's seated at the right hand of God. But mysteriously, he can come by faith into your heart and fill you with all the power that was hovering between those two cherubim at the Ark of the Covenant. Because the Bible did say that God, the fullness of the Godhead, dwelt bodily in Christ Jesus, and you are complete in him. And the fact that you confess your sins, that God will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness, means that the covenant that God made, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, is real. And if you're looking with Indiana for the Ark of the Covenant, you just found it in chapter 11. It's up there in heaven, and all you have to do is look in the throne room, and you'll see it there. I know people say it's over in Ethiopia, and it's here and it's there, but the Bible just told you where it is. But Jesus is our covenant. So I encourage you to get into the Word of God, stay in the Word of God, and let his covenant be built strongly in your heart, that as you fall in love with him through the Word, he's going to fall deeply in love with you in ways you'd never seen before, because now you're an open vessel, just like heaven's wide open, and all of the promises of God, the yeas and the amens, can come into your life and flood you. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your great love for us, and we thank you that you show us the future. And when we realize these things are coming, we can prepare ourselves, and by preparing ourselves, we can warn our brothers and sisters and our family members that this is real. That there is a time that people are going to have a fake religion like Uzziah forgot about the power of God. And these two witnesses are going to be the only voice for you. And when they go down, the world's just going to rejoice. And what they've done is sealed their own fate, Lord. And you've let them do that. You've also let us have another chance to call out to you and say, forgive me, I'm a sinner. But those people, man, they just show where their hearts are and how wicked they are. They don't grieve over your servants dying. And David feared you even more when Uzziah died. And he questioned, how can I deliver this ark? And so we questioned, how can our souls be saved? And so you say, just believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you shall be saved. Lord, there are those that need to come and return unto you. For you have torn their lives and you have smitten them, but you will bind them up and you will heal them and you'll raise them up again. And so, Lord, I pray for all those that have come in wounded and away from your ark and your covenant, been away from your promises and your blessings, and they've been bitter, they've been upset, they've badmouthed you, but yet they know they want to be forgiven by you. So I pray you'll save their souls and heal their hurts right now, Father. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, are there some of you that have come in, you've been away from the Lord, and you need to return to him? Would you just cry out to God and ask him to forgive you? Just raise your hand. I'd like to remember to pray for you as others are bowing their heads and praying, yes, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. Anybody else? You just sense that you have been away from him and you want to return to him? Yes, sir. God bless you. Let him heal. Let him bind up the wounds. Yes, yes, ma'am. Let him do all the work. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. He'll take care of it. Forget about the people that have caused you hurt and pain. God's allowed that into your life so it would draw you to him, that you could see that there's no strength in yourself. Just surrender to him right now. Anybody else that would like to surrender to him? Yes, God bless you. Lord, you've seen all these people that have raised their hands to you, and only you know their story. You know the walk that they've walked to this point that you've spoken out of heaven. We heard these thunders and these shouting angels and witnesses, and here in this room we heard your voice. That's amazing. We take it so for granted. But Lord, you've touched these people, and so now we that walk with you pray that you will heal them and bind them up right now and release them. You'll make them well to rejoice in the things of God, and you'll give them happiness and free hearts and spirits to soar with you. Use us as your spokespeople, just like you do these two witnesses. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. Amen. Amen.